What I would share with you this day, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. These words from the book of Isaiah were first written to those Israelites who, after having been exiled for a couple of generations in Babylon, had returned to begin the difficult task of rebuilding their city, the capital city, Jerusalem, and their beloved temple. But the great and glorious expectations of reconstruction and reformation hadn't quite unfolded the way they had hoped. Instead, the people were overwhelmed by the immensity of the task. They were out of money and running low on energy. The economy was in ruins. The task of rebuilding the city and the temple was staggering. Verse 2 of the reading captures their feelings quite well. Thick darkness covers the people. Frankly, they're tired, weary, emotionally spent. They have no energy left for much of anything, let alone rebuilding an entire country. I can't help but wonder, when I read those lines from Isaiah chapter 60, if the people didn't just get up and leave the first time they heard them spoken or read. I mean, why would they have bothered to stay? The words are a promise that God is going to be manifest, that is, be seen in the very sphere of their lives that day. Can't you hear the people wondering out loud? Yeah, right. Is this guy nuts? Does he really expect us to believe that God is going to be made real in the midst of this mess? Isn't it funny how sometimes the people who are most surprised by God's presence are the ones who are the most faithful in the practice of their beliefs? There's a story from the Old West, and I'm assuming that's the old American West. A story where in a small frontier town, a saloon was being built right next door to the church. The congregation was very upset. They prayed all through the planning and building of the tavern that God would intervene and do something. Well, the day before the grand opening of the new saloon, a lightning bolt struck it and burned it to the ground. The church people rejoiced. The saloon owner sued. He argued that the calamity that had befallen his business must have been an act of God. Moreover, it was one that had been precipitated by the prayers of those church people, and therefore they owed him damages. The congregation's leadership vehemently denied the claims. So the matter went to court, and after arguments were presented, the judge said, "Well, I don't know how I'm going to rule on this one, folks, but this appears to be the situation. The saloon owner believes in the power of God, and these church folk don't." Now, you might laugh at the story, but there's more than a little truth in it. It seems that the people who have the hardest time believing in the presence of God are often the very people who would proclaim to the world that God desires to be made known in the lives of human beings. I recall reading a story about a woman in Northern California who had asked her church to pray for her. She had very painful arthritis in her hands. She wanted it to get better. It was so bad, in fact, that she'd been forced to retire early because the pain was so debilitating. Well, one day, several months after taking retirement, she woke up with no pain. A week went by and still no pain. Thank you. Does that mean I can go about 40 minutes? Oh, goodness. As I was saying, She wondered if her prayers had been answered. The only explanation she could come up with was the unbelievable one. She had been healed. So the next Sunday, she arrived at church for worship, bubbling over with excitement about her healing. She wanted to tell everyone. She told the first friend she saw, "My arthritis is gone. I've been healed." The response from her friend was less than enthusiastic. "Oh, really? It sounds to me like your medication's finally kicking in." She told another person, and he responded by saying, "It'll return. Just wait, it always does." She told a few more people, but most of them just smiled and said, "Oh, really? That's nice." Well, by the end of the worship service, she was completely deflated and went home deeply, deeply saddened. The lesson here seems to be, friends, that we need to be careful about sharing our spiritual highs and news of miracles with our church friends and neighbors. Someone's faith and common sense just might be challenged, and they may not like it. Yet in spite of that bitter reality, the prophet here speaking in this morning's text doesn't seem like he's going to be put off by the naysayers. He speaks a bold word in the midst of a depressing situation. He proclaims to these people who are overwhelmed by the task of rebuilding an entire nation that they will be the very ones through whom the light of God will shine. The nations of the world, and that means everybody, will see God through them. The dawn of God's new day is about to break out upon the darkness of their discouragement. The prophet says, "Look around, because you are about to be overwhelmed by the amazing presence of God. Not only will all of your relatives be returning, but the wealth of all the nations will find its way to Israel too." Now, the prophet's exaggerating here a little bit, but good preachers know when to do that. You see, sometimes in order to make a point, the preacher needs to engage in a little hyperbole in order to get people's attention. But the prophet wants them to know that here and now, through these very people, themselves, God is beginning the work of reconciling the world. A friend of mine whose name was John died quite a number of years ago from cancer. He was only 50 at the time, about 10 years older than I was. I met him just a few months before he passed away. He called up for an appointment, came into my office, and said, "I've got cancer. They told me I've got maybe 6 months, a year at the outside. Now, I've been away from the church since I was 18, but I want to come back. I won't pretend like this was something I'd thought about before I was diagnosed with cancer. I also need to tell you that I'm mad as hell at God for giving me this disease. And if that offends you, please say so, and I'll leave right now." Well, John and I had some amazing conversations over the next few weeks. Gradually, he spoke less and less about his anger and became more open to the idea of a merciful God. You see, John had been a salesman most of his adult life. For the first few years, he drifted from one sleazy enterprise to the next before he finally found his niche. John went to work for a company that you've no doubt heard about. I won't mention the name, except to say that they promote a line of products through a pyramid-like network of distributors. John was really, really smooth. He had risen high in the company for which he worked and had achieved considerable financial success, but he wasn't especially proud of the accomplishment or of how he had managed it. John had very low self-esteem, and he was burdened by a good deal of guilt and remorse. As I mentioned, we talked a number of times over the weeks that passed following our first meeting. And as we talked, the conversation shifted away from his anger and toward the idea of a merciful God. John was really intrigued by the notion of grace. He had real difficulty, however, wrapping his mind around the possibility that God could really be so forgiving. Eventually, after a number of conversations, he called me and told me he was ready to join the church. He said, "I'm as ready now to make this decision as I ever will be." Then he laughed and said, "Mind you, I'd worry about a church that would accept me as a member." I remember saying to him in reply, "John, I'd worry about a church that wouldn't." Ironically, the very next day, John was rushed into hospital, into the intensive care unit. His body was failing fast. I went to see him. After I got there, he said to me, "I don't think I'm going to make it to church this Sunday." And he began to cry. I knew that making an affirmation of faith and formally joining the church had become very important to him. So I asked him, "John, do you still want to join the church?" He nodded and said, "Yes." And then through his tears, he asked, "But how?" I said, "We'll do it right here, right now. Give me your hand. All that's really needed is a simple confession of faith. John, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" His eyes closed for a moment, and then he looked me directly in the eye and said in a clear voice, "Yes." I led him through a short, simple prayer whereby John asked God for forgiveness and accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. He died later that same night. And 3 days later, at his funeral, we celebrated his life in the sanctuary of the church where he had just become a member while in the intensive care unit of the local hospital. Now, I tell you that story because I witnessed in the face of death's darkest and most despicable work the light of God. I saw it in this man. I saw in this man, this one who had wandered so far, far away from the church and from God, a bright and brilliant presentation of the very spirit and light of God. Now, friends, that's the promise of this prophet this morning. That's the promise of God each and every day. There is no situation so dark, so depressing, where the light of God cannot be found. And you want to know something even more amazing? God's brilliant new dawn, God's healing and restoration are available for all people. No matter where you've been, no matter what you have or have not been doing, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There are no barriers. Everyone is invited. Everyone is welcome. In response to all of the Johns in the world who might worry about a church that would accept them as members, the good news is they need only worry about a church that wouldn't. All nations will be drawn to the light, says the prophet. There are no barriers. Everyone is invited. Everyone is welcomed, without exception, without condition. Now, we don't have to look very far to see what this new community of faith will look like. Just open your Bibles. Read about Matthew's church. The pews in his church are filled with the good, the bad, the ugly, a real cross-section of society. Look at Luke's church. His church looks more like a hospital. He lists the poor, the blind, the diseased, the lame. And Paul's church is really cosmopolitan. He preaches that Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, wise and foolish, all are one in Christ. And in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, we witness the baptism of Jews, Samaritans, Roman soldiers, a businesswoman, an African eunuch, slaves, gypsies, politicians, a long list of nameless folk from Jerusalem to Corinth, from Jericho to Rome. But maybe that's too easy, friends, a little too abstract. Let's make it more personal. Think of the person you could never imagine sitting next to in church. According to the prophet, he's invited. Think about the person you never, ever want to see again, let alone sit next to in a pew. She's invited too. Think of the people with whom you would never associate socially, except maybe passing in the streets. People about whom you would just shudder thinking about having to deal with them. They're included too. I'm reminded of a little song that most every kid who's ever been in Sunday school has learned. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Excuse me. But that's the easy part. The real work of God begins when you and everyone else, and everyone here really means everyone. The real work of God begins when you and everyone else joins together to let our lights so shine that all of the world will move through the darkness and stand together in the brilliant light of God's amazing love. It could happen. It will happen. In fact, it is happening. You see, Epiphany is about God's eternal light coming into the world, shining into its darkest places, dispelling the doom, hopelessness, replacing it with a glory and a hope that can never be extinguished. Thanks be to God. Amen.